God's blessing.
Our Father, we do pray for those that are sick among us. We ask for your mercy and help to them. Grant them relief and cause them to draw near to you in their time of suffering. We pray that you'll bless our gathering today and that you'll make our souls stronger and better and more like Christ. Help us as we open our Bibles now, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, a loved one, someone very dear to me, once gave me a solemn warning. She said, "Don't go there." It happened many years ago when I was teaching through these doctrines, the doctrine of worship as we are now. And she asked me at that time, probably out of idle curiosity or just wanting to make conversation, she said, "Well, what's your topic next Sunday?" And when I answered worship music, she responded, "Don't go there," as a pale expression of terror froze on her countenance. She added, "You don't know what you're getting into. Christians may be wishy-washy wafflers about many things, but not when it comes to worship music. If you teach a lesson about worship music, then don't be surprised if you end up like Paul in Lystra, stoned and dragged out of town, left for dead." So, I take her point, and I appreciate her concern for my welfare, because many Christians have nurtured very strong feelings on the subject, apparently. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches us to sing together in our worship, and we need to seek to understand what it has to tell us so that we might do it right and do it well in our use of music and singing as a means of worship. So far, we've studied the means of prayer in our worship, and we've studied most recently the means of the Word of God, publicly read and preached as a means to worship God. Incidentally, when we studied the word preached as a means of worship, we thought about, when we tried to apply that doctrine, how we might pray for our pastor. And I forgot to mention then that I frequently will pray based on Psalm 90, verse 17, which says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. So I pray for pastor and other Sunday school teachers, look with favor on them, and confirm the work of his hands. He's working to bring the word and make it something good and lasting. Psalm 90, verse 17. You ought to try it. Pray it this week. Sometimes, back to music as a means of worship, sometimes when we study a subject, we can get off on the wrong foot by asking the wrong kinds of questions. And sometimes when we study worship music, we begin with the "do they" questions. That's what I call them anyway. Do they sing old hymns or do they sing contemporary songs? Do they have hymnals or do they use PowerPoint projected on the wall? Do they have a full drum set or just a djembe or a cajon? And the next question is, what's a djembe or a cajon? They're smaller drums, okay? Maybe you've heard a "do they" question. Maybe you've asked a "do they" question. And they're not bad questions to ask when it comes to worshiping God by means of worship, by means of music and singing. I think that it will be more helpful as we start to ask not the "do they" questions, but the "do I" questions. I'll quote six statements of Spurgeon on the subject of worship, and then I'll kind of adapt these to some "do I" questions. All right? See if you can follow this. Spurgeon said, "To praise God or not is not left to the Christian as an option." Good point. It's our duty to worship God, and it's a good duty. So I ask, do I praise and worship Him in my singing? That's a question. Spurgeon adds, "Praise is what God deserves entirely, and every Christian, as a recipient of grace, is required to praise Him from day to day. So I ask, do I, in my songs, praise Him, the one who deserves it so richly? Spurgeon goes on. Praise is not only our absolute obligation, but it is an entirely pleasant exercise to those who are bound by the bonds of love to bless His name as long as they sing. So I ask, do I, in my worship singing, engage myself in this pleasant exercise of expressing my love to Him? Spurgeon then says, His praise should continually be in our mouths, for we have been blessed by God in order that we may bless Him. Let not your harp hang on the willows. I'm not sick, but I am going to get some water. Thanks for putting that out, Bill. Nicely done. Back to Spurgeon. His praise should continually be in our mouths, for we have been blessed by God in order that we may bless Him. Let not your harp hang on the willows, which is a quote from Psalm 137:2. Take it down and strum with a grateful heart to bring forth loudest music. So I ask, do I, in my songs, bring forth the loudest music to bless God who has blessed me? We could have turned, we're going to turn for our study today principally to Colossians 3, but first, we could have turned to the book of Psalms, obviously, but I just want to read you two brief passages that we could have used as models. The first, Psalm 33, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 33. I'm just going to read these. We aren't going to reflect on them long. They're just to whet your appetite. They're to present good models of worship and why we sing God's praises. Psalm 33, verse 1 through 5. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord, an exhortation to sing our praises to the Lord. One other example, Psalm 92, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 92, verses 1 through 4. Why do we sing when we gather for worship? Here's an explanation, Psalm 92, verses 1 through 4. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hands. We could have gone there, and it would have been a good and profitable study, but we will instead focus our attention on Colossians. So I'll have you turn there, first of all, to Colossians. The verses that we're going to study principally are verses 16 of chapter 3. So let me just read that first, and then we'll back up to kind of see how Paul got there in his line of thinking. Chapter 3, verse 16 of Colossians says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." That will be our focus, but I think we'll better understand it if we just take a second to better think about Paul's flow of thought. And it's not hard to do. It'll just take us a few moments. It will do you well to read all of Colossians. And if you don't have a plan for your Bible study this week, hey, how about the book of Colossians? Half a chapter a day. You're in business, all right? Read half a chapter of Colossians and write down one truth you've learned. And that would be a good plan for Bible study, because you didn't know. You'd study your Bible more, but you just don't know what to study. Well, Now you do, for this week anyhow. All right, now in this book, among other things, Paul exalts the preeminence of Christ, and he describes in many places the work of Christ to rescue sinners like you and me. And in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, which I am going to read, he provides a good operational definition of a Christian, or he begins by telling us what our Savior did for us when he saved us. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, what, according to these two verses, has the Savior done for me in saving me? By his work on the cross and being raised again. And that's not a rhetorical question. Esteban? Good. Made you alive. All right. Chris, and I'm going to let Esteban go with the other. That's right. He made me alive with him, and he canceled our debt, or it also says he forgave us our transgressions. All right, good. That's a good working definition of a Christian right there, what my Savior has done for me. Then moving from that foundation, Paul advances in chapter 3. We're skipping some things. This is not the only thing Paul talks about. But, so that's one idea. And then he moves in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, to, I guess I'm going to say, how I should think about my Savior now. What should my mind be on and myself now? And then in chapter 3, verses 5 through 17, will be, what does my Savior expect me to do now? Okay, so I'm just going to read those verses and we'll reflect on that as kind of an introduction to our study of verse 16. All right, we're moving quickly here. Don't despair. So, how should I think now about my Savior and myself? Since he's forgiven me, since he's made me alive in him, verse 1 of chapter 3, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. How should I presently think about? Yeah, set my mind on things above. Set your mind on this, that he is seated now at the right hand of God, the place reserved for the victorious Savior, the place reserved for the one who has, to whom all authority has been given. Your life is hidden with him now, and when you have your future revealed, so to speak, you will be glorious as he is, when he is revealed in glory as well. Then he moves on, having set our mind in the right place, considering what Jesus has done to restore me, what does he now expect me to do? What should my life be about? Well, I'm going to read 5 through 15. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which There's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. So, I suggest to you that Jesus expects all his children to be engaged in a process that defines a new direction in our lives as Christians. As verse 7 says, a redirection from the way we used to walk, but no longer do we walk that way. It's a process of putting off the old way and putting on the way of righteousness, putting off our prior, it says, evil practices and attitudes. It's a process of putting on new attitudes and a new practice, having been enabled, made alive with him, and forgiven by him. And what is the name for that process of putting off and putting on?
Sanctification.
Good. I'm glad you said that in chorus. That's right. And what I want you to notice is our verse, verse 16, falls in this category. Our gathering together to do what verse 16 is telling us to do is one of our one another duties as we pursue our sanctification. All right? It's going to talk about, Paul won't use the term worship, but he talks about what we do together, and I'm going to say it fits under this category. Our gatherings for worship is one of our one another activities as we pursue our sanctification. All right? So that's where verse 16 fits in some of the ideas that Paul has introduced in this letter. So let's see what verse 16 says. We read it before, but I'm going to read it together. It says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God." Now, to me, Paul is telling us to multitask. That is, he's not instructing us to do just one thing. He's, as I read it, telling us to do many things all at once that are not separate things, but that coordinate with each other. I see kind of four main tasks. Can you pick out any of the tasks in Paul's multitask verse here? Yes, Yoli. Good. All right. I'm just going to express it like this. Let dwell in you the word of Christ. Nice. And we'll say more about this, but we're just listening. We're just listing some of the things. What other tasks are on this multitask list? Jay? Teaching. That's right. All right. Nice. Teaching and admonishing. Good. And what does admonish mean? Admonish means kind of to tell someone to do something with some warning attached. Okay. It's to, you ought to do this and beware, with a sense of beware. That's an admonishment as opposed to an exhortation. And these distinctions are not hard and fast, but that's the way I think of it. Admonishment has a little flavor of warning on it. To exhort someone to just say, do it. All right. And any other activities on the activity list? Singing. All right, nice. So, Yoli's identified what I would call the primary command on this multitask list, but it's a command that's coordinated with other tasks. All right? And it tells us to let the word dwell in us. How so?
Richly.
Nice. And how else?
Thankfulness.
Well, that will come in the attitude. Where is that? Singing with thankfulness. All right. But maybe the thankfulness attaches all the way through. But I'd put it here in my diagramming, so that's why I'm going to put it there. And let the word dwell richly in you with all wisdom. Do you see that as well? So he's said a lot of things. Let's take a minute to make a few observations about this list. You'll notice, first, it's another one another task. When I read through verses 5 through 15, there were lots of one another's, forgiving one another, loving one another, being patient with one another. And here's another one, teaching and admonishing one another in our singing. All right? And second, we must admit that music and singing are not necessarily Paul's sole and main focus, but his instructions provide some useful guidance for us in the purpose of our singing and music in our one another life together as a church. That's why we're using this passage in discussing worship. And I think we can learn at least three lessons about our worship together in song from these tasks Paul assigns. Number one, I'll just mention the lessons and then we'll think a little bit about them. Number one, our worship singing ought to be composed with the words of Christ. The songs that we sing when we worship together ought to focus on the truths taught by the word of Christ. Second, our worship singing serves at least two purposes. One is to teach and admonish one another. The other is to sing with thankfulness to God in worship. We get to accomplish two things. And third, our worship singing must be done with our hearts in tune, with thankfulness in our hearts to God. All right. So, first of all, first lesson Paul assigns is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Christ's word ought to dwell in us such that we know it and believe it and trust it in every aspect of our Christian life. We studied that when we studied, for example, Ephesians 6, when he told us to gird our loins with truth, to put on the belt of truth. Truth ought to be central in our Christian lives, period. But it ought to be as well in our singing. Here he specifically applies the needs for Christ's word to dwell in our songs when we're singing. The truths taught by the word of Christ ought to compose our worship songs. And notice that the word of Christ ought to dwell in us richly, not just in a vague and fuzzy way, not just a pinch here and a sprinkle there, but richly. If the only ideas that come through our songs are all we need is love and all we are saying is give peace a chance, then we might as well sing the Beatles songbook. The word of Christ needs to dwell richly in us and our songs in a distinctive and clear way. The word of Christ reveals the truth about the nature and character of God, the one we worship. It explains the rescue that Christ has procured for us. It identifies the promises in which we trust. It explains the way that is good and pleasing to Him. Charles? Yeah, which has kind of an Ephesians 3 sound to it, doesn't it? Charles maybe was referring to Ephesians 3, where it says, "So you then, having been built upon the foundation," this is Ephesians 3:20, "having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." Well said. And Christ's word ought to be dwelling in that. Furthermore, Christ's word must dwell in us richly with all wisdom. One has defined wisdom as truth applied. Maybe that's a... Wisdom moves beyond merely knowing and understanding a truth to taking initiative to act according to it and apply it and obey it. Wisdom nurtures the attitude of wanting to apply the truth that we know. And for the word of Christ to dwell in us and to compose our worship songs and hymns doesn't necessarily require that we sing only Bible verses in a word-perfect fashion, which is fine to do. But the words of our songs and hymns and spiritual songs ought to clearly communicate Bible truth taught by the Word of Christ. Our worship songs ought to serve to reorient and redirect our wandering minds to the truths that He's revealed in the Bible. Number 50, O my soul, praise Him, for He is my help and my salvation. Hast thou not seen what the Almighty will do if with His love He befriend thee? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The magnitude of Your great love was shown in full degree when righteous blood, the crimson spill rained down from Calvary. Oh, the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side washed away my sin when Christ my Savior died. The power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. In these songs, I would suggest to you, the word of Christ dwells richly. They're not word-perfect recitations of Bible verses, but they are clear expressions of truths taught in the Bible. Yes, Charles.
Earlier, the association of teaching with exhortation, admonishing or the warning is there's a price to be paid to ignore this.
Right. It carries the warning, it carries the beware part of it too. I don't know. Well, let me recommend that if you haven't read Charles Woodrow's lengthy last newsletter, which was available online, it would be very encouraging to do so. When you get to the part about Jeremias, he 14 years ago kind of stumbled into the church in Nampula and he said, "Oh, I'm too old to go to the child's class. I guess I'll have to go in with the adults." And he remembers hearing a hymn that had the words, I don't know the hymn, good words, "Behold the slave ransomed, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb." It just contained that kernel of truth, and that was where the Lord started to work with Jeremias, and now he's a useful member of the church. At the memorial service of Leslie's sister last week, and there was no preacher, there was no presentation of the gospel, but there were some hymns included. And the, "In Christ Alone," and "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus," the word of Christ dwelled in that gathering in a good and edifying way. The second lesson. So, the words of our songs ought to be composed with Christ. And they ought to be sung clearly enough so that we can be taught and admonished by them. Distortion is kind of a... I'm not going there. Get into trouble. All right. The second lesson is that when the word of Christ richly dwells in us and in our songs and hymns, when we sing together, it'll accomplish a goal of teaching and admonishing one another, as we said, and giving worship to God with thanks in our hearts. Our songs serve both to worship Him and to edify one another. And the third lesson is that in our worship singing together, our hearts must be in tune. Singing with one another requires our hearts to be engaged. And again, we think of that verse we've been to repeatedly as we've studied this doctrine, John 4, 23 and 24, when Jesus taught that the true worshipers and the ones that the Father seeks to be His worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, with their heart, our soul, our spirit, engaged, and with the truth dwelling in them. And notice, verse 17 of Colossians 3 adds an insight about our worship together. It says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." What can we learn about worship from that verse? We've considered our worship in song together. What does verse 17 add to our understanding of worship? That's right. Worship ought to become part of everything we do. In all we, what does it say? In every word and deed, in whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. A life of thankfulness and worship ought to define the Christian. It's not just something we set aside a designated time for our designated gatherings, and that's a good thing to do. But our worship doesn't stop and start according to that schedule, but extends into all parts of our lives in whatever we do and say, and every day of the week. So even though Paul doesn't specifically refer to worship here, his lessons lead us to conclude, I think, that one of the means that God has appointed for us to employ in our worship is singing together with hearts of thankfulness to God. Someone summarized Calvin's view of congregational worship like this: the church's responsibility is to preach the gospel. The gospel is good news. Good news makes people happy. Happy people sing. All right? That's good and simple. So in order to help us apply this doctrine, I'll again ask some "do I" questions when we worship together. First question, do I sing? When it is time to open our mouths and give voice to our praises of God, do I sing or stay quiet? Do I sing or spectate? Do I sing or mumble and watch others do it? I think the lesson today ought to encourage and admonish us to sing with hearts of thankfulness. The main amplifiers that ought to be turned up when we worship are the amplifiers of our voice. The voices of the assembled worshipers ought to be the prevailing sound when we gather and worship in song. During the Sydney Summer Olympics, I don't know what year that was. It doesn't seem like a long time ago, but it was a long time ago. Another reminder that I'm getting old. But I was impressed in Australia when they won a gold medal and their flag was raised. There was nobody mumbling the Australian anthem. The hometown crowd, I mean, their mouths were wide open. You could tell they were belting it out. Their anthem filled the room. And I thought, those Aussies are not afraid to sing the anthem. They aren't waiting for some star to sing it with all sorts of riffs. They want to sing it themselves. And it's World Cup time, Copa del Mundo. You probably don't like soccer anyhow, but these soccer fans are crazy. And there'll be no prompting, and they'll be singing some song in the stands. I don't know what the song is. Teams probably have their fight song or whatever. But they sing loud, and nobody has to tell them to sing. They, you know, Aussie patriotism is probably a worthy reason to sing. Bless their hearts. And soccer fans, I don't know, they're a wild bunch. But these are lesser reasons to be singing loudly. We are singing to the true and living God. We have a good reason to sing heartily and loudly. Another do I question: do I sing with a well-tuned heart of gladness and gratitude for what he has done for me through Christ, or I'm just going through some motions and parroting some words of pleasant songs like I do on commercial jingles. Do I sing with the word of Christ richly dwelling in me, composing the songs I sing so that they serve not only to express worship to God, but teach and admonish one another? Okay, your thoughts, Charles.
This being made alive is referring to something post-mortem, just as he did, return man to life. And that being with Christ, as opposed to the alternative, is what the admonishing is all about, the warning. There are a couple of different destinies here.
Yeah, and we can rejoice with the good news that we've received and have been forgiven and made alive by him. Mary.
Well, in speaking of rejoicing that song, or rejoicing the Lord, that song has been a blessing to me. I heard it years ago. It stuck with me. And, he makes no mistakes. You know the sovereignty of God.
Yeah. And Mary's referring to a song in the songbook that we don't sing much. But, you know, that maybe we should sing it more. But the good thing about a song in which the word of Christ is dwelling, you can use it devotionally. You could open up the song book and turn to O Rejoice in the Lord. It starts with O in the index.
Let me recommend something. I have Alexa now because my son-in-law and daughter didn't want me following without them knowing about it. So I can turn my lights on, I can play music, and Pandora is free, you can pay for it if you don't want ads, but Ron Hamilton Radio plays all the old hymns, and so I can just tell her to play, and she just plays, well, she plays for it, but she doesn't play.
What did we do without Alexa? Can you play piano now?
Well, no.
That's funny. She didn't do that for you? Okay. All right. That's a good recommendation, Mary. That's a good one. Yeah. And Ron Hamilton, I don't know his story, but he wrote it. And I think he wrote it because he had suffered some particular trial. I don't know it, but yeah. All right.
Our Father, we thank you for the good news. It ought to make us happy and give us reason to sing, and I pray that we will. You are worthy. We thank you for our salvation in Christ, and we ask for your blessing on our worship today. In Christ's name.